Please open your Bibles with me and let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. This morning we're going to focus on the first 12 verses of this chapter. Since its writing in 1857, Christians have taken great delight in singing the Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient and Are. It's a great Christmas carol. We all love it. Unfortunately, its first and perhaps most famous verse is, how do we say this gently, riddled with inaccuracies, or maybe just riddled with assumptions, if you want to put it that way. This morning's text tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of King Herod, that Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. The text doesn't tell us the size of this group. The plural nouns and pronouns would suggest that there's at least more than one individual, but it doesn't tell us if there's three or 300. We're making that assumption based on the gifts that we're given, the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the fact that these gifts are expensive gifts, luxurious gifts, we've made the assumption that these men are royalty, but they're not. Now, that's not what the text says. It doesn't identify them as kings. It identifies them as magi. However, as we study the text, we will see that there are indeed two kings presented before us. The first king is an imposter. He's a madman who will do anything to maintain his grip on power. The other is a legitimate king. He's the rightful heir. He's the miracle child that has been born to Joseph and Mary, parents who can trace their lineage back to Israel's most famous king, to King David himself. It's this latter king who is the focus of the story before us. In a text that is rife with speculation, there's not many details that are given here. What we will find this morning is that everything in the text is playing a secondary relation or secondary significance in relation to the Christ child. That's not to say that the people and the places, that the prophecies and the presence are irrelevant. They're not. What it means is that these things are used to point to and to teach us something about the King whose birth we celebrate. It teaches us that Jesus came as the King who is to be worshipped by all people. That's really our big idea for this morning. This is really the only fitting response to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We must be a people who bow in awe and wonder. We must kneel before His sovereignty, and we must do this because Jesus is the King who came to be worshipped by all people. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, Matthew chapter 2, we'll read from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to the end of verse 12. And in doing so, we'll see that Jesus came as the King to be worshipped by all. So let's read together, beginning chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together then all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, and it came and it stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father, this morning we've come to celebrate the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come recognizing that the second person of the triune Godhead, that he left the splendor of heaven to be born in Bethlehem, to be born in a stable. He came taking on human flesh so that he might walk amongst us to fulfill all righteousness. He did this so that one day he might go to the cross to die in our stead, to pay the penalty for our sin. And so, Father, we ask this morning that we would not become distracted by the various elements of the text, but that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to understand who he is and how we ought to respond to him. And so we pray all these things in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. If you're looking to get a handle on this morning, on the text this morning, if you want a kind of a basic outline of the text, perhaps the most easy way to do that is to divide it in terms of its geographic locations. There's two real locations that are mentioned in the text before us. The text begins in verses 1 through 8 with the Magi's arrival in Jerusalem. So everything that takes place there is taking place in Jerusalem. Then as we move into verses 9 through 12, we migrate to Bethlehem. And there we see the adoration of the Magi in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that the text is not really concerned with the identity of these individuals. They don't give us their names for a reason. Because it's not the Magi themselves that are the keystone of the text. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and their response to him. That is what we need to learn this morning. We need to learn that Jesus came as a king who is to be worshipped by all people. So having said that, let's start by considering the unexpected arrival of these strange individuals. Matthew sets the scene for us in verses 1 and 2, and we should be impressed by the amount of information that he packs into two small verses. Beginning of verse 1, the text reads as follows. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Again, I want to remind you that these men are not king. They're magi. Those of you who are reading from a different translation will notice that they are described as wise men. The word that's used here is magos, from which we get the English word magic. As such, some have portrayed these individuals as ancient sorcerers, as masters of the black arts. John Milton, the famous English poet, the man who wrote Paradise Lost, he would describe these men as star-led wizards. It may be the case that some of these individuals were involved in, you know, the occult and those sorts of things. But that would not be an accurate description of their role as a whole. That seems to be importing some of our ideas back onto the text. In reality, the Magi were ancient counselors. They were men who had a prominent position in the royal court because they were experts in science and philosophy. We find here that these men are Gentiles. They've come from the East, perhaps from the regions of Arabia, maybe Persia. The most likely location is Babylon itself. And being avid stargazers or avid astrologers, these men have spent perhaps 4 or 5 months traveling to Jerusalem. It began when a particular star appeared in the east, and normally these individuals wouldn't be too concerned by that. They would simply catalog the star's appearance and then move on. But there was something different about this apparition. This star shone brighter than all the rest. This star didn't move. It didn't orbit like the rest of the heavenly bodies. Defying any and all explanation, this bright orb remained fixed in place like an ever-present beacon, night after night, hanging there in space. The Magi continued to debate the significance of this sudden manifestation until one of their number stumbled across an ancient Hebrew text. Reading from the 24th chapter of the book of Numbers, this individual came across a prophecy. And the prophecy stated this, that a star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. That's Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. So gathering the supplies necessary, these wise men began the long journey towards the capital city of the Hebrew people, invigorated not only by the thought of seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy, a prophecy that has been 1,400 years in the making from their perspective. 1,400 years, 14 centuries in the making. They're buoyed by that. They're buoyed by the fact that the star is now moving. It's actually guiding them westward. And it brings them to Jerusalem, to the religious center of the Jewish people. It's brought them to Herod the King, to Herod the Great. Maybe these men are unfamiliar with the politics of the West. Maybe they don't understand that Herod the Great is a madman, a paranoid psychopath who will not hesitate to execute any and all threats. Perhaps after such a long journey, they're simply so excited by the prospect of reaching their goal, by the thought of meeting the one who has been raised up by God to establish a kingdom on earth. Whatever the cause, these men are so excited that they just blurt out their question. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him. You need to understand that Herod has converted to Judaism. But like all of his famous building projects, all of it's just a show, a means of ingratiating him to the people. The reality is that he has no care, no concern whatsoever for the religious beliefs of his people. Nevertheless, he's troubled. Troubled by the thought of a rival, of a deliverer who might upset the current state of affairs. He is wary of all competitors, even one as small as a baby. And so the king springs into action. Look at verse 4. It says, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for that is what has been written by the prophet. And you, this is the prophecy, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler, one who will shepherd my people, Israel. You'll note here that the response of the religious leaders is almost instantaneous. I mean, no one has to go and comb through the temple library. No one has to unfurl the scroll and go to a certain line or a certain text. No one has to Google the answer. No, they know it. They've memorized the text relating to the Messiah. And so the answer is all but immediate. It comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a text which points, interestingly, the line that is not mentioned here in the text, it's a text that points to one, the text says, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is not a normal king. This is not a normal ruler. This is the Messiah, the one who is God incarnate. And so in sharing this text, they state that this deliverer will be born in Bethlehem. It's a small town, not more than 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. Well, before allowing the wise men to depart, Herod, Roman's regional dictator, he invites these foreign dignitaries to a private conference. In verses 7 and 8, he makes two requests. First, he wants to know when the star began to shine in the east. The assumption being made here is that the star began to shine upon the birth of the child. So in knowing when that star appeared, he'd know how old this child actually was. He wants to know who he's dealing with. Second, he wants the Magi to promise that they'll return to Jerusalem and tell the king where they found this child. Where they found his rival. You'll notice that Herod feigns a pious motive. He tells them that he wants to come and worship. But his true intentions are far from noble. Thoughts of murder are running through his mind. But he wants to be smart. He wants to perform a silent surgical strike rather than a mass bombardment. I mean, he wants to get this over with quickly and quietly. Exiting Herod's palace, the scene shifts quickly from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. We pick up the story in verse 9. Look at the text and how it reads. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the earth, in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Again, I want you to notice the cause of their joy. It's the appearance of the star. This would seem to suggest that this heavenly roadmap went dark upon their arrival in Jerusalem. But as they hit the road again, as they start making their way to Bethlehem, it reappears. And it redirects them to the city of David. The star will lead them to the exact place where the child is resting. This would seem to convey the idea that God's plan required a pit stop in Jerusalem, but not so that these individuals might get directions. It was actually so that they might deliver an announcement. I want you to keep that in mind as we continue. Evidently, some time has passed since the end of Matthew chapter 1 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. Because in leading the wise men to Jesus, the star does not take them to the stable. It takes them to a house. And passing through the gates, entering into the courtyard of this domicile, they find that it is sparsely adorned. It stands in stark contrast to Herod's opulent palace, a place that is festooned with marble and gold inlays. But there's hardly anything here. Just Mary and her child. It's actually something greater and more glorious. We're told that they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and without so much as an exchange of pleasantries, there's no hello, there's no introductions. They're simply told that these visitors fell to the ground and they worship him. Observe the specificity of the text here. They fell down and they worshipped him. They did not bow to Joseph. They do not kneel before Mary. The focus is on Jesus. It's on the child. Moreover, we learn that their actions are not those of visiting dignitaries, doing homage to a local monarch. They're not rendering obeisance. They're not recognizing this individual's jurisdiction over the land. Now, these people are showing more than just honor. They are worshiping the Christ child in all that that word entails. They didn't prostrate themselves before Herod. But here they do. And they do this because in this humble dwelling, they've come into the presence of someone greater and more glorious, and their gifts, those articles of gold and frankincense and myrrh, they reflect that understanding. And how much more would this be impressed upon them as we look at the events of verse 12? It's there that we find these wise men are warned by God Himself. God Himself appears to them in a dream and tells them not to return to Herod. And we find that the Magi are obedient and leave for their country by another way. What are we to make of this encounter? Why is it included in Matthew's gospel? I want to suggest that the text is designed to highlight the kingship of Christ and the response that is required. Taking into account that the wise men's detour into Jerusalem was not a mistake, but something God orchestrated. We find people responding to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in one of three ways. I think that's significant for us. First, we note that the chief priests and the scribes of the people, we find that they ignored the Lord Jesus. One might think, or be tempted to think, that these individuals would have been the first to Bethlehem. That upon hearing of the star in the east, they would have bolted from the palace and blazed a trail to the city of David. After all, these were the chief priests. These were the men who ministered on the Temple Mount, and the people who sought to invite the people into the presence of the living God. And yet now Emmanuel has come. God in human form is living amongst them in the person of the Christ child. But they remain where they are. They ignore the facts. They're indifferent to what they hear. The scribes are the same. They're the scholars of the day, the men who buried themselves in the text of Scripture, seeking to determine its meaning and significance. They meticulously copied the text word by word, line by line. They were so engrossed in the study of the text that when Herod inquires as to where the Messiah is to be born, they respond quickly and confidently. They knew their stuff. But like the chief priests, they do nothing. I mean, they're full of book knowledge, but there's no passion. The truth that's in their heads has not migrated to their hearts. And so these men simply ignore the news. They remain indifferent to Christ the King. Do we not find the same phenomenon at work today? Each of us knows individuals who have grown up in Christian homes. They've been taught the truth of the gospel from an early age, and yet they've done nothing about it. They failed to act on the message received. And we understand that such people will find themselves in perilous straits on the day of judgment because they are without excuse. They've heard of Jesus and His death on Calvary's cross. They've heard the gospel call of their need to put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They know what to do. They've just refused to respond. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 speaks to these individuals. It says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries of God. That's a sober reality. So friends, I plead with you not to be that person. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do so today. Don't delay the response. Do so now. Confess that you are a sinner in need of the Savior. Ask the Lord to grant you a new heart. One that longs to serve Him faithfully day in and day out, both now and for all eternity. Bow and surrender all that you are and have to the King who came to ransom a people for Himself. Do that, you will find that He is a most kind and gracious ruler. Don't ignore Him. That's what the chief priests and the scribes did. Herod's response is just as bad, if not worse. We find here in the text that he was hostile to the King. I mean, he feigned love and loyalty. He asked the wise men to return so that he might come and worship. But that's the furthest thing from his mind. He wants to snuff out the competition. He wants to eliminate the tiny threat before it has a chance to form some semblance of a rebellion. He's not indifferent. This man is wholly invested. He grasps the importance of the matter. One commentator, Pastor Douglas O'Donnell, expresses really kind of what's going on here. He writes this. He says, if Herod didn't think that Jesus was actually born, if he didn't think that Jesus might indeed be a king, the king, if he didn't think that this new king, though now just a child, could in fact dethrone him, rule over him, take allegiance from him, he would not have done as he did. We shouldn't be surprised if we see the same response being played out today, especially by those who might style themselves as the bright lights of modern society. I'm thinking of men like Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris, men who have unleashed just massive assaults on the faith. We shouldn't be tempted to think that these men are naive about the truth we hold most dear. They're not. They understand what's going on, at least partially. Their hostility suggests that they understand and reject the claims of Christ. Because if Christ is the King, It means I'm not. It means our dethronement. It means we're beholden to another. That we can't live according to the dictates of our own sinful heart. It means that we must submit to one who rules and reigns over all people, places, and events. Are you such a person? If you are, you need to understand that you are fighting against your Creator and Sustainer. This is a battle you cannot win. Because one day, all people will bow before this King. Some will bow in humble submission, having lived lives of faithful service to Him. Others will bow in judgment, recognizing that Jesus is who He claimed to be. And so we need to choose wisely. There really is only one choice. The religious rulers, they ignored the King. Herod was hostile towards Him. It's always the Magi, the wise men from the East who respond in the appropriate manner. They worshipped the child. They recognize that He is the King, the long-awaited Messiah. As we review the text, we'll find that they searched for Him earnestly. I mean, they made a long journey. If they were coming from Babylon, again, I think that's probably the most likely scenario. That would mean that they made a journey some 4 or 5 months in duration. And it was a difficult journey. It wasn't easy. There's no paved roads. There's no buses. There's no Learjet that they can charter. No, they're on camels. They're walking. This is going to require careful planning and preparation. This is going to incur significant debt. Even so, these men, they don't shrink back from that challenge because they realize what lies ahead. When they arrive in Jerusalem, we find that these men announce their intentions gladly. Despite the danger, they don't hesitate. They're not shy about relating the reason for their quest. We have come to worship Him who is born King of the Jews. And they don't care who knows it. This is just phenomenal. If you're in the dark, you need to be brought into the light. You need to understand who this individual is. We have come to worship the King of the Jews, so they don't keep it a secret. We find that they approach the King reverently, that they bow down before Jesus as a sign of respect, a public acknowledgement that He occupied a superior station, one deserving of their unmitigated allegiance. We find that they blessed the King richly. They offered Him their finest treasures. They held nothing back, for such was the value of this King. What prevents us from doing the same? What holds us back? Do we think we're not of the right class, the right kind of people? We need to remember that these men are men from the East. In a text that is so mysterious, so vague, in so many points, this is the one detail that Matthew repeats 3 times in the course of 12 verses. He wants his audience to recognize that these men are outsiders. They're not part of the established religious community. They were not raised by Jewish parents. They were not groomed in the traditions or the customs of the people. They didn't attend a respectable Bible college or seminary. No, these men are strangers. Their visit comes as a surprise to those living in Judah. But here in Matthew's gospel, their arrival, it's celebrated. It's presented as a model that we are to emulate. It confirms that Jesus came not simply as the King of the Jews. He came as a King who is to be worshipped by all peoples. By you and by me. I want you to remember that as you exchange gifts with friends and loved ones. This text is not a knock on gifts at all. I mean, bring them on. They're great. But we need to understand why the gifts were given. What they represented in this present context. They're given to one who stands above all others. They were offered in recognition of his superior worth. They were presented as a token to the King who deserves all that we are and have. And so as we exchange gifts today, throughout the season, we need to be careful to relate the significance of that practice. To point our loved ones to the King who is to be worshipped by all people. Let's tell them of who Christ is. Let's tell them of why He came, what He thought and has accomplished. And let's give Him the worship He deserves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the text before us. We thank You that in Your providence, we have set aside this day to celebrate the birth of Your Son, the one who was born King of the Jews, the one who came to ransom a people for Himself by paying the penalty for their sins. We thank You that this King is not finished, that He has promised to return to establish His kingdom, that He promises to safeguard His people for that kingdom existence. And so, Father, as we go from this place, we ask that You would embolden our hearts to tell others about the wonders of Your Son. Father, that You would cause us to rejoice, to celebrate, to stand in wonder of the fact that Your Son was the God who took on human flesh so that He might present Himself for us. And so we thank You for this text. Again, drive it deep into our hearts and minds, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.